Now, as we look into Matthew chapter 7, we ought to look at it in the light of what? Remembering that the Scripture, the Bible, is a progressive revelation, and that all things ought to be in context, because a text without a context can become a pretext. Absolutely. So what is the context of Matthew chapter 7? Where does it sit historically? What great thing has preceded it? The Sermon on the Mount. Absolutely. We ought never to forget that. Chapter 7 is not in isolation. It's not a book by itself. It's a chapter in the book of Matthew, and it's set in a context. Now then, what was the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? All right, to bring the Jews to the realization that they could not be sinless. All right. What tool was employed to attempt to bring them to that place? The law. Absolutely. The Sermon on the Mount is about the law. Make no mistake about it. What was the purpose then that you think that our Lord had in mind when he preached the Sermon on the Mount? It was to show the Jews that they could not be perfect, and yet that's what the law required. So, well, sure, absolutely. The way of salvation is by grace through faith, not through the law. All right. Then in chapter 7, verse number 13, the Lord says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be which go in thereat." We got the straight gate and the narrow gate. Obviously, these are metaphors. Metaphors for what? All right. The way to heaven. Not only the way to heaven, there's two gates. Yes, the way into heaven and the way into destruction or into hell. Well, wouldn't it be of some value to know which gate a person had ought to go in and how you enter in through that gate? Would it be by the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, and why not? Sure. "Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and anyone that transgresses in one point of the law is guilty of what? The whole law. And sin is the transgression of the law. And the wages of sin is..." Well then, if there's another gate into heaven, wouldn't we want to find it? Well, the Lord here, in the context of the aftermath of the Sermon on the Mount, tells the people that they ought to enter in at the straight gate. "Straight is the gate," verse 14, "and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Is that because they're not looking? Or because they don't know? Or because they're not willing? Why don't people go through the straight gate? What could be easier than allowing somebody else to pay your debts. Let's provoke a bit of thought here. Why are there so few which go in at the straight gate? Mm-hmm. That's right. We have to give up our own life to gain eternal life. We have to give up our pride. We have to be willing to say, we can't keep the law. We have to be willing to agree with Christ that the only way of heaven by the law is perfection. Well, none of us are going to get there that way. Well, we have to find the straight gate then, don't we? Do you suppose there are any guideposts along the way? I mean, would God have offered His only begotten Son and then leave people in a dither as to what they should do about it? Or do you think He's erected some pretty plain road signs? This is one of them, isn't it? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Well, a few do find it. So I guess the question comes up, if we're looking for the gate, how do you find it? You don't suppose that's what the Lord was trying to provoke in the minds of the people that were hearing this? Really? It's a narrow gate? How would I find that gate? Wouldn't that be the question? And would Christ leave that question unanswered? I think not. So then, what's the context of straight is the gate and narrow is the way? Is He going to leave them hanging? Is this a cliffhanger? Tune in same time, same station, but next week, if you still happen to be alive then. How does He answer the question that He has now placed in the minds of His hearers? He does indeed. He does indeed. But before He directs the attention to Himself, He directs attention somewhere else. Where is that? The false prophets. We looked at those folks last week, didn't we? What does the word beware in verse number 15 mean? Be aware. Be aware. They're there. And they're after you. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Well, if they're masqueraded, how are we to know them? Wouldn't that be the next question? I mean, the sheep would really like to know a way that they could tell when the wolf comes in dressed in sheep's clothing, wouldn't they? Does He tell them how they could know? What's the answer? See how He's raising questions in their mind and then answering the questions. He didn't stop and ask them questions like I'm doing. But certainly those questions would be gendered in their minds, would they not? So is there a way of knowing which ones are the wolves? Sure, by their fruits you shall know them. Verse number 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Well, most people don't walk around with, pomegranates hanging off their arms, grapes coming out of their nose. I mean, at least after they get out of the teen years. So this must be a metaphor then, don't you think? What sort of fruits are spoken of here? Most of the time when we're talking about fruit inspectors, what is the normal teaching of the church been for Thousands of years. No. 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 Your good deeds. All the good things that you're doing. If you're doing something bad, then you have corrupt fruit. Is that the context of this verse? And if it isn't, then what is the context of this verse? What are these fruits? Is it deeds that people do? Either good or bad deeds? Or is it something else? The teaching. Absolutely. Verse number 15 establishes the context, doesn't it? Be aware of what? Yeah, not the cigarette suckers and the dancers. You don't want to be aware of them too, but this is not the context. Well, that brings us to verse 21, doesn't it? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Well, now, I think a few more questions have been raised. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Really? Can somebody explain to me what our Lord is attempting to teach here? I thought that you had to confess that Jesus Christ was Lord to go to heaven. Really? Well, I do see that in there. But that raises another question. What is the will of my Father which is in heaven? Because he's saying it's not by saying, Lord, Lord, but it's by doing the will of the Father. So hadn't we ought to know what the will is? Because this is an important question, isn't it? This is the question of life or death. It's a question of heaven or hell. And we'd better understand what he's teaching the Jews because it might have some applicability to us. We'd better understand this. Well, what is the will of the Father which is in heaven? Again? All right, that we hear Jesus. To believe. So it wouldn't be sufficient just to hear then. Okay. Okay. That's right. You're keeping it in the kingdom context. Good thinking. But that's what Lord implies, doesn't it? It means master. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, although if they don't accept him as master, then they're not going to get their kingdom. So that is a requirement, but it's not the main or only requirement. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. I think maybe that's where we ought to go. Because we have a negative here, not. So not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but some of those that say, Lord, Lord, could be included. He said not every one. Really helps when you read every word, doesn't it? What is he trying to establish here then? And what is this will of my Father? Is the will of the Father that we should lead holy lives?
Yeah.
Yes. We don't want to have a question about this because some are wondering now, is he leading us down the primrose path again? No, certainly God does want us to lead holy lives. But the Sermon on the Mount just proved that nobody does. What's he doing here, jerking this crowd around? Or is he trying to get to something? Good. That's excellent thinking. Are you trying to say that that's what the will of the Father is? What does he mean here by he that doeth the will of my Father? What is the will of the Father so that we can know how to do it? Wouldn't that be a prerequisite? You'd have to know what the will of the Father is first. To honor his Son. But there's an element of that here, because not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So even the ones that are not entering into the kingdom of heaven that said unto him, Lord, Lord, have honored him, haven't they? Or am I missing something? Hint, hint, I'm missing something. Pardon? Yeah. Yeah, what would the false prophets be teaching then that would lead a person to say, Lord, Lord, but still not enter into the kingdom of heaven? Does that mean that somebody that actually has been saved, but then later picks up a false belief or a false doctrine, becomes unsaved? Okay, how would we square away that seeming paradox? There's something really pretty simple here, but it's kind of hard to see unless you really think about it. And once you really think about it, it'll pop up and say, oh, yeah, I've seen that go on countless times. This is the same thing that's racking the church today. Would it be the will of the Father that they do something that they were just told they couldn't do? That makes God a bit caricatured, doesn't it? He's demanding something that he has made impossible. If you're going to get saved by the keeping of the law, you've got to keep it perfectly. Well, let's stick to the Jews then on the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll make the application later so that there won't be any confusion. But there's a principle here that's being taught that applies to us. So not everyone that says unto him, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. How is it possible to say unto him, Lord, Lord, and yet not be saved? Because we know that one of the preconditions of being saved is to believe that he is Lord. Okay, what is the will of the Father? We're back to that question again. Hear ye him. Amen. Good. But we are hearing him. Our dilemma is to figure out what he means when he says, do the will of the Father. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter in. So the Lord pointed right at the upper crust of the religious crowd. So maybe we can get a hint from that. Maybe you've brought something up that gives us a hint here. I mean, didn't they say they worshiped God? Then why would Christ have called them a generation of vipers? How shall you escape the damnation of hell? All right, they did. But if a person was truly born again and still had some pride in his old nature, would he lose his salvation? Yeah, better not, or we're all doomed. There's something else here. And once you see it, then you'll see how we make the application. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. You're approaching this with a presumption. Get rid of the presumption and you'll see it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. See the word saith? That isn't in there because it's an idle word and the Bible was a little too short, and so the Holy Spirit added it in there to kind of flesh it out to an even number of words. Oh, I think we're onto something here. Yes. In other words, lip service won't do it. There has to be a doing of the will of the Father, because every religious hypocrite says he believes in God, doesn't he? Now, are you getting the application for the church? The church is full of people that say, Lord, Lord, but they haven't done the will of the Father. And so they're not getting in, just like these Jews weren't doing the will of the Father. And so they're not getting in either, because narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Why? Because they're not interested in the will of the Father. Isn't it interesting that somebody doesn't pipe up at this point and say, hold the phone, Lord. Tell me what the will of the Father is. Well, he's doing that. But they're just not hearing it. Now, we've come to the place where we have to deal with the issue of the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? Is it that they should keep the law after he knows that they can't? That seems unreasonable, doesn't it? Let's discard that idea on the basis that it doesn't seem reasonable. Now, that's not a good way to do things. But for the purpose of our discussion, let's set that idea aside as being unreasonable. Then he must mean something else by this other than the keeping of the law. What was the purpose of the law? What does the Apostle Paul say the purpose of the law is? It's a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. Do you suppose that might be the will of the Father, that people come to Christ? Well, sure, that's what he's saying in the first part of the verse. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. If it's a false profession, it does not secure possession. So what is a true possession of Christ? Sure, and accepting him as the sacrifice to pay for our sins. In other words, being saved God's way and not our way. There are two contesting wills here. There's the will of the Father and the will of who? All the people that were hearing the Sermon on the Mount? Wow. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So let's again define what the will of the Father is. And tell me how you know that. Now, it's already been said, but now I want you to frame it into a broader scriptural context for me and tell me what the will of the Father is concerning the human race. Is the only valid prophet? Okay. The only valid way to salvation. Is there a place in the scriptures that tells us that? Can you give me a scripture reference? Okay. Nobody comes to the Father except by Christ. That's good. Is there anything else in the scriptures that frames it in this context, what the will of the Father is concerning the human race? Can we get a scripture where man first didn't do that? Happened in the Garden of Eden. What happened when God came down in the cool of the evening to walk with Adam that particular day? What did Adam do? He ran and hid from God. And then what did he do next? No, I'm talking about Adam now. What did Adam do next after he ran and hid? God went and found him. He accused his wife. It's her fault. It's not my fault. Yes, he intimated that. It's your fault, God. You're the one that gave me this outfit. Then what did she do? She blamed the serpent. Isn't it funny that you can never find anybody that's responsible for anything anymore? I wonder if we came by it naturally. The will of the Father. What was God's will for Adam at that time? What did God want him to do? It's past obedience now. He's already disobeyed. So the will of God for Adam to obey has already been violated. Does God want something else from Adam? Oh, sure. He should have confessed right then and there. Sure, but he didn't do that. And why not? Sure. Where did the pride come from? And who enticed the sin? Satan. He acted according to his new nature that he'd just gotten hours before. Boy, how long did it take for rebellion against God to come to full flower? Half a day? So what does God want from mankind now that obedience is out the door? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Certainly, he wants us to confess the fact that we are sinners. Does he ever ask us to confess specific sins, acts of sin? No. Does he ever ask us to confess that we are sinners? You see, this is where the church and most religious teachers go wrong. They deal with the symptoms rather than the root cause. The acts of sin are the symptoms of the sin nature. He's not wanting to deal with the individual acts of sin because you can go around forgiving them all day long and it's just like a hydra. You cut off a head over here, two more pop up over here. You can't deal with symptoms and get a cure. That's what's wrong with the practice of medicine today. You got to deal with the root cause. Unless we confess that we are sinners by nature, we're cooked. Because if we confess that we've committed individual acts of sin, then we could try to make an atonement for that, or we can sweep it under the rug, or we can ignore it, or something else. That's what most people do, don't they? Why do Catholics go to confession? To confess their individual sins. How does that harm a Catholic? Is auricular confession a good thing or a bad thing? Auricular means spoken. How does confession, the way that the Catholics do it, hurt a person?
Wrong number of points. You're confessing your sins to man.
Okay.
And like you say, they're confessing individual sins, and there's no way you can.
That's it. You see, they're being taught by the practice of confession that if I'll confess these individual wrongful acts that I've committed, which, by the way, are acts that separate us from God, I'll be okay. But you see, the problem with that is it's teaching them to focus on the acts that they commit and never look inward at the heart. And that's what we're dealing with here. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Well, why not? Because in hypocrisy, they're calling on his name. They want the bread and the fish at the feeding of the 5,000, but they don't want the cross. They're going to demonstrate that not long hence. Even his disciples forsook him and fled. Can you see why the disciples said unto him in John chapter 6, Lord, this is a hard saying. We're willing to do anything except fall at his feet and confess that we're sinners and ask him to apply what he did on the cross of Calvary to us. Lord, save me. Boy, there's a lot in this verse, isn't there? Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let's leave this in the context of the Jews for a moment so I don't cause any confusion. Who could he be talking about here? Sure, it goes right back to the false prophets. And these are people doing miracles. Do you think people that are not of God can do miracles? Certainly. Do you think that people that aren't saved can cast out devils? Mm-hmm. Name some names. No, we're limiting it to this context. I'll get around to Benny Hinn in a minute. Guys. You bet. Pharaoh's sorcerers. They did miracles in the sight of the people. What about the casting out of devils? What about the sons of Sceva, those vagabond Jews, exorcists? They ran into this one that was really a tough case, though. What's that? Yes, and the guy jumped on him and mauled him. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Okay, now we can bring Benny in. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. Hey, they're saying it again. You don't suppose the same thing applies, and he means the same thing in verse 22 that he meant in verse 21. You don't suppose he meant false professors, do you? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Well, what does that go back to if it's in a context? The false prophets. Certainly, they're prophesying in his name. You don't see somebody on TBN or one of the other religious broadcasting channels jump up and say, I'm a prophet of Satan, and I'm here to deceive you. Now listen up closely. And when I'm done, send in the money. If he did that, would anybody send in the money? Would they listen for very long? Nobody wants to be involved with a prophet of the devil, do they? Paul said something about this, didn't he? What did Paul say about it? That we ought not to be surprised that Satan disguises his ministers as angels of light. Sure, isn't that the false prophets dressed up in sheep's clothing? Absolutely. Why, I think there might be a secondary application here to our day. They say, Lord, Lord, don't they? Isn't it disgusting sometimes they'll hold their handkerchief or their Bible up in the air and just, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Teaching people that the only thing faith means is that they can get something out of it, like be healed or get rich. Wow. And in thy name done many wonderful works. Somebody tell me what the greatest relief and charitable organization in the whole world is. Oh, they're small potatoes. The Catholic Church. Mother Teresa. Somebody tell me how many Protestant hospitals there are in this town. Are there any Catholic hospitals? Do you think that's the same in most cities in this country? Do you realize that it's the same in most cities in the whole world? That's a good work, isn't it? Mother Teresa did good works, didn't she? Nobody can question that, but are good works the basis of salvation? Wow. Does that cast some more light on this Lord, Lord business? There are a lot of religious people around that do wonderful works. They do good works. And I'm glad they do, by the way. More power to the Catholic Church and their hospitals. More power to their relief agencies. But it's a mistake to think that doing those good works gets you a ticket into heaven. That's what the Lord is trying to say here. You know, I think the thing that takes so many of us by surprise, because we're perpetually and habitually naive, is that the worst and most wicked things in the world look like they're the nicest and most desirable. We think that the whores and the sluts and the drunks and the dopers are the offscouring of the earth, don't we? Well, those things aren't right. But do they mislead many people? I mean, when you look in the gutter and see a drunk laying there, does the idea pop into your mind, that is so cool. I'm going to go do that. When you see a lady of the night that's been beaten and mauled by every animal in the city, and is the outcast and off-scouring of the town? Does the average young lady look at that and say, wow, someday I could be just like her? Is that the way it works? Who do people look at and want to emulate? Yeah, the rich and the famous. And the people that show good works. Why does the Mormon church mislead so many people? They look so good. I mean, the ad on the TV says that they believe in Jesus Christ, and they even show on TV a picture of a King James Bible. But in their works, they deny Him, being abominable, and to every good work reprobate. Why? Because of their teaching about Jesus Christ, and yet they claim to be the church of Jesus Christ. See where the real danger to your soul comes from? We don't think like this, do we? We've lived in the world for so long that some of that thinking has rubbed off even on us. It's not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. It's not everyone that does many wonderful works. And then verse number 23 says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What is the punctuation between the two portions of that verse? A colon. What does a colon do? Pardon? All right, carry on a thought. It's almost like another sentence, but it means that the two sentences are intimately connected, doesn't it? It's not a semicolon and it's not a comma. It's not a clause in a sentence, but it's another sentence that's immediately connected to the sentence before. 10:4. It's important to know that. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. On what basis are they to depart from him? Why is he saying, depart from me, ye that work iniquity? Because I never knew you. Boy, if we read our Bibles like the preacher reads his, it'll take us forever. We won't get through in 5 years. No, so you better start on the good parts first. Aren't they all good parts? Yeah, but they're not all written to you. I never knew you. That's the basis that they are to depart on. Well, what does that do with the Sermon on the Mount? What does that tell you about the law? If the law is the basis of getting into heaven, didn't he just refute that? What's the basis of not getting into heaven? There's another word I'm looking for in verse 23. I'm looking for one word in verse 23 that says it all. Okay. He just hit it out of the park. Somebody give us our little definition of salvation. So what is salvation? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not professing Christ. It's having a relationship with Him. It's possessing Him that buys us salvation. You can hold your Bible up in the air and say, Jesus, 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 till the cows come home, and you could end up in hell. You could go out and do wonderful works that would make Mother Teresa look like a piker. And you aren't going in the straight gate. Does this bring it into focus? I never knew you. Salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So now the question comes in and you have to hurry because I already led you over time. That's not my fault, it's your fault. How does he say it? Demonstrating absurdity by being absurd? I never knew you. So what does that tell us about how a person gets saved? You have to know Christ. And how do you come to know Christ? He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, there's only one way. What's that? You must be born again. You have to be born into God's family because family knows family, don't they? How do you get born again? Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm lost and undone. I can't do anything for myself. I've already blown the law out of the water. I have no hope there. I'm going to put all my hope and trust in you. That'll work. That's the narrow gate. That's the straight gate. That's the narrow way. And that's why so few find it, because they won't do that. Anything but that. But they won't do that. Remember the sermon last Sunday morning, Naaman the Syrian? Remember one of the points? What's so good about Jordan? Aren't the rivers of Damascus better? Nope. There's only one way. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd teach us how to study it. Lord, how to roll each of the words over in our mind. And Lord, rely upon your Holy Spirit to explain it to us so that we come to a closer knowledge of what our relationship with you is based on and what it means. Dear Lord, now as we go into our main service, we pray that you'd bless. In Jesus' name, amen.